Good afternoon. My name is Eric. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta, and I have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. If you're new to our church or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today, and also you're welcome back. It's next week here. We're going to be here, probably not this room, probably the room upstairs. Next week, you're welcome to come back. So today we're wrapping up our Missions Month, a sermon series called Loving the City. So 3 weeks ago, we first looked at the church, where loving the city must first begin as we love one another as God's body, members of his body, and then we gather together, and then we scatter. So then two weeks ago, we looked at how that ripples out as we scatter into the city, into our friendships, and then to our work. And then today, we're going to close out our sermon series with how loving the city then ripples out from the church into acts of mercy and justice. So that's where we're headed today, is we're going to close out Missions Month today. So let's get right into it. So in any close relationship, I think we all want to know what the other person likes and dislikes and what expectations that he or she has of us. Why is that? Because if we don't know, then as much as we might love that person, we would never have the joy of making the other person happy if he or she never told us how. In fact, almost the opposite would be guaranteed. How many of us have had friendships or work relationships or parent-child relationships or boyfriend-girlfriend relationships or marriage relationships or any other relationship that you care about that have been deeply strained or even ruined because of unfulfilled, unspoken expectations? I wonder how many of us are here today who are still silently just disappointed or perhaps even outspokenly bitter or resentful of people that we felt like didn't fulfill the expectations that we had for them. You know, about 30 years ago, there was a revolutionary book that came out called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman, which has a tagline, how to express heartfelt commitment to your mate. The reason this book was so impactful was because it began to help people do what they were already trying to do but weren't necessarily successful at. They were trying to best love someone else. But then this book helped give language to previously unspoken expectations in that relationship. And it helped people to then express how they value words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And once that became known, then both parties could then begin to express love to one another in a way that they could actually receive it. And they could now have the joy of making the other person happy. You know, I'm not suggesting that we can perfectly love one another or that we can perfectly make one another happy. But once it becomes known what pleases that person, we can at the very least more intentionally love that person, right? And I think the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. He does not leave us in the dark about what makes him happy, what he likes or dislikes, or what he expects of us. But he tells us all over Scripture. And just one summary passage can be found here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says this, "He," that's God, "he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So the larger context of Micah chapter 6, God is reminding his people about how he had already delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then has already entered into this covenant relationship with them. And then after he rescued them, he then gave them the law, which were not requirements for salvation because he had already saved them, delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Rather, the law was and still is a household instruction for the covenant family of God. And we are a family that he has already saved by his grace. So essentially, the law is God telling his people what pleases him and what he expects of us now that we are already in this family relationship with him. In other words, parents have rules for their children, and God also has rules for his children. Following the rules does not make us God's children, but following the rules is expected of God's children. And what are those expectations that he has for us? Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's that summary. You know, the Old Testament prophets, they would summarize God's moral law in a couple ways. One way was to simply refer to all of it as good, and that was like an all-encompassing word for God's law. It's good. And Micah does that here by telling people of what is good. And he's referring to all of God's law. Another way was to give two or three elements of God's law as an overarching summary of it all. So here Micah says three things that encompass all of God's law. It's to do justice, to love kindness, which is also sometimes translated as mercy or steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. Tim Keller, author of the book Generous Justice, he writes this. Micah 6:8 is a summary of how God wants us to live. To walk humbly with God is to know him intimately and to be attentive to what he desires and loves. And what does that consist of? The text says to do justice and love mercy, which seem at first glance to be two different things, but they're not. The term for mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, God's unconditional grace and compassion. The word for justice is the Hebrew term mishpat. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, mishpat puts the emphasis on the action. Hesed puts it on the attitude or the motive behind the action. So to walk humbly with God, then, we must do justice out of merciful love. In other words, if we have experienced God's unconditional grace and compassion by faith, then that ought to motivate us to do justice to those around us. If we indeed have a living faith in Christ, then one way that it's going to show is in our acts of mercy and justice to those around us. So the one thing for today is do justice to your faith by doing justice to others. Do justice to your faith by doing justice to others. So to do justice to something, is actually it's a saying. To do justice to something means to be worthy of something. So to do justice to our faith in Jesus is to live in such a way that is worthy of our profession of faith in Christ. To live in such a way that accurately portrays who Christ is to others. And one of the ways that God has called us to show Christ to those around us is doing justice in our world. So each week we actually usually preach expositional sermons through just one passage of scripture. But after just laying that groundwork of Micah chapter 6 verse 8, today I'm just going to do it differently. So I'm going to preach systematically, looking at just various passages to see what scripture as a whole talks about in terms of doing justice. So we're going to look at this topic of justice in three parts. First, the biblical understanding of justice. Second, the primary motivation for justice. And third, the various areas for justice. And just to give credit where it's due, along with my own study and my experience in the churches, my church experience here, another great influence for me in this area of mercy and justice is a former pastor in New York named Tim Keller. So much of what I'm going to share today is going to be colored with all those different influences, but all of it's going to be rooted in Scripture. So first, the biblical understanding of justice. So if we're called to do justice, what exactly is justice? That's a really important question, right? So let me just first say that ultimately, our view of justice is based on faith assumptions. What I mean by faith assumptions is that basically there are things that we believe that we cannot prove scientifically. And these are things that are so core, so foundational to what we value and how we see the world, like what we believe about the purpose of life, human nature, right and wrong. And these are things that we cannot prove scientifically, but we just believe. And we can't necessarily explain it through scientific methods. So Michael Sandel, a Harvard professor and author of the book Justice, What is the Right Thing to Do? He gives three current views of justice. The first is the maximizing welfare view. This is also known as the utilitarian view. It says that the most just action is that which brings the greatest good to the greatest number of people. So this is the majority rules principle. The second is the respecting freedom view, which says that the most just action is that which respects the freedom and rights of each individual to live as he or she chooses. So very individualistic. The third is promoting virtue, which says that the most just action is that in which people are acting in accordance with morality and virtue and whatever you think that means. But hopefully you can begin to tell here, underneath all of these views of justice are a set of presupposed faith assumptions that are essentially religious, meaning you can't necessarily prove why you hold these things. You say that it might not be moral, it might not be religious or faith-based, but it is, whether you acknowledge it or not. Sandel, he gives the example of abortion. He says that the most familiar pro-choice argument for abortion rights is that they're simply respecting freedom of choice, whereas pro-life supporters are then forcing their religious views on everybody else. And that's the argument. However, this is what Sandel says about that. But this argument does not succeed. For if it's true that the developing fetus is morally equivalent to a child, then abortion is morally equivalent to infanticide, meaning the genocide of infants. And few would maintain that governments should let parents decide for themselves whether to kill their children. It is not enough to say that the law should be neutral on moral and religious questions. The case for permitting abortion is no more neutral than the case for banning it. Both positions presuppose some answer to the underlying moral and religious controversy. You know, I know that abortion right now is like a hot topic, especially in the U.S. and other parts of the world. I'm not going to get into that issue, but what I want us to see here is that whatever side that you are on, there are some faith-based assumptions that you have that you may or may not even realize. In other words, the pro-choice view is not a morally and religiously neutral perspective because it presupposes that the fetus is not a human being that has any rights. But that is a faith presupposition. It's a faith assumption that cannot be proven. To say that the fetus is a human being or is not a human being that has any rights is a matter of faith. So from the pro-life perspective, pro-choice supporters are not simply respecting freedom of choice as they say that they are, but they are also forcing their religious views that fetuses are not human beings and don't have any rights, and they're forcing that view on everybody else. So all this is to say that we cannot hide behind the facade of holding a morally or religiously neutral view of justice. Justice and our underlying assumptions behind it are all faith-based. We all smuggle in our views of morality and religion in our view of what is just. Sandel concludes with this statement. Justice is inescapably judgmental. Whether we're arguing about financial bailout, surrogate motherhood, or same-sex marriage, affirmative action, or CEO pay, questions of justice are bound up with competing notions of honor and virtue, pride and recognition. Justice is not only about the right way to distribute things, it is also about the right way to value things. And we talk about values, now we're talking about what we believe, and we don't necessarily know why we believe those things, they're just what we value. So if we all have faith assumptions in our view of justice, such as beliefs about the purpose of life, human nature, right and wrong, then essentially we are all religious. You cannot claim moral neutrality here or religious neutrality. We all have some faith-based foundations for our belief in justice. We all base our most foundational beliefs and our most foundational values on things that we cannot necessarily prove scientifically. So as Christians, we don't simply base our view on justice on just one of the three major views that Sandel lays out, but we base our view on justice and on everything else on God's word in Scripture. The Bible doesn't give us a simplistic answer to the question of justice, but it acknowledges the complexity of life and the complexity of sin, and it still gives us a very strong foundation to understand how we ought to do justice. And we're going to dive deeper into that now. So biblically, our view of justice must be holistic. If you just pick one of those three things, you're going to run into a lot of problems. They're not holistic enough. Broadly speaking, the biblical understanding of justice emphasizes two aspects of justice, encompassed in two Hebrew words. It's also in your handouts. First, there is mishpat, which is what we saw earlier in Micah 6:8. That's a term that he used. Generally speaking, this is referring to rectifying justice, meaning that we fix, we restore what's broken. And this is probably what we normally think about when we think about justice. There's some wrong out there, and we need to rectify that. So that's rectifying justice. This is punishing wrongdoers, reestablishing rights, and caring for the victims of unjust treatment. So throughout the Bible, mishpat is used to describe the taking care of the cause of widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor. So these were some of the most vulnerable in society and thus were often the victims of injustice. There are a lot of different examples of this, but here are just two. First is Zechariah chapter 7. It says this. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice or mishpat. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Next is Psalm 146. This is God. He upholds the cause, mishpat, of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. So in the first example, in Zechariah 7, God is stating what he expects from his people. He expects us to execute rectifying justice for the most vulnerable in society. But the second example, in Psalm 146, it gives us then the reason why. We execute rectifying justice because God himself is concerned about the most vulnerable in society. So it is in God's character to provide for and defend and watch over and sustain the oppressed. And so it ought to be in the character of God's people to do likewise. You know, Psalm 146, it says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, this is who he is, this is what he does. And so Zechariah 7, this is what God's people ought to do. You know, by and large, Indonesia has grown in this aspect of rectifying justice. In 1995, in Transparency International's ranking of nations' perceived corruption, Indonesia came in dead last, meaning that our country was perceived as the most corrupt country in the world back in 1995. But last year, Indonesia came in at 89 out of 180, which is the first time our country broke into the top half of the chart. So praise God for that. You know, that's a growth in rectifying justice. However, there's still much to rectify in our country. You know, according to the National Commission of Violence Against Women, between 1998 and 2010, there were close to 94,000 cases of sexual violence against women, including rape, trafficking of women for sexual purposes, sexual harassment, sexual torture, sexual exploitation. And it stated that 20 Indonesian women a day experience sexual violence here in our country. And the commission reports that survivors of sexual violence in Indonesia then face an uphill battle in recovery because of inadequate legal systems, police inaction, and a prevailing societal attitude that tends to be suspicious against them. In addition, over 10% of Indonesians live under the poverty line, which is some 30 million people forced to beg and to scavenge just to make ends meet. And so their poverty and lack of opportunity then contributes to their risk of human trafficking. There's also the issue of land rights and forced evictions in the name of development and flood control here in Jakarta. In 2015 and 16, about 14,000 families had their homes bulldozed in the kampung areas of Jakarta. And not only that, but they were also publicly insulted as thieves, thugs, dirty, diseased, illegal squatters. You know, I'm not saying that these issues are not complicated or difficult. They are. They're not simple. They're not easy to solve. But these are injustices right in our backyard here in our city. You know, we might have different opinions of how we ought to address that politically or personally, but the point is that these are injustices that we cannot ignore right in our city. And if we understand the biblical call for rectifying justice, then we as believers are called to take up the care and cause for the needy and the vulnerable in our society. You know, I think sometimes we notice it or we read news about it, but then it gets so overwhelming that we think, you know, what can be done? It's too complicated. It's too difficult. And then we just kind of get paralyzed by that. You know, Gary Haugen, the founder and former president of International Justice Mission and author of the book Good News About Injustice, he writes this. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Something similar could be said about the biblical call to seek justice in the world. It's not so much that we have vigorously pursued the call and found God unfaithful in his promises, but that we have tended to relegate such matters to the category of things too difficult for us, and then we don't try. But I know that there are some of us who are here today that have been trying to address these injustices in our society, and you feel overwhelmed. You know, I get that. But the great promise that you have in the midst of all these things is the promise that God is with you. And ultimately, he is the one who upholds the cause of the oppressed. He is the one that gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those that are bowed down, and he is with you. And he mobilizes his church to care for the things that are on his heart. So God is not unable, and you are not alone. You know, God cares about rectifying justice, and he will use his people to bring about such justice for the oppressed and the vulnerable in the city. So first, there's mishpat, or rectifying justice. And second, there's tzedakah. This can be also translated as being just or being righteous. And it refers to those who are right with God are then therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in their life. Generally, this is referred to as primary justice. This makes sure that goods and opportunities are more equitably distributed in society. It refers to the day-to-day living in which we conduct all of our relationships in our family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity because we are right with God. You know, the biblical understanding of being right with God is not just personal, individualistic. As long as I'm good, that's all that matters. The biblical understanding is if you're right with God, it should affect every single one of your relationships. That when you look out in the world and things are not right, that should bother you. It's not as long as I'm good kind of mentality. When we're right with God, it makes us committed and compelled to make all other relationships right in this world. Tim Keller, he writes this, primary justice or tzedakah is behavior that, if it was prevalent in the world, would render rectifying justice unnecessary because everyone would be living in right relationship to everyone else. Therefore, though tzedakah is primarily about being in a right relationship with God, the righteous life then results that result is profoundly social. If we're Christians, you cannot have a personal, individualistic, private understanding of your relationship with God. or in other words, mishpat, or rectifying justice, is what needs to be done in a given situation if people and circumstances are to be restored to conformity to tzedakah, or primary justice. Meaning, it's primary justice, because if we all lived out primary justice, there would be no need for rectifying justice. If we all lived in such a way because we're in a right relationship with God and we're striving to make right every other relationship in this world, there would be no corruption, no wrong, and there's nothing to correct, nothing to rectify. But because our world is broken, there's sin in this world, we have to practice both primary and rectifying justice. But just remember that the vision, when God created the world, there was no rectifying justice. Doing justice was just, as you're right with God, you're right in all your relationships. That was primary. But because we live in a broken world, throughout the Bible, we see mishpat and tzedakah, rectifying and primary justice, being brought together over 36 times. Here's one example. Ezekiel chapter 18. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right, who does what is just and right. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. So notice, this man is righteous because he encompasses both aspects of justice. Rectifying justice, mishpat, and primary justice, tzedakah. So he does not commit robbery, but then look at the explanation. Why does he not commit robbery? But he gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. The implication is that it's not just enough to say passively, I haven't done anybody any wrong. But the question is, what have you actively done to help those that are in need? In other words, in this passage, if you do not actively and generously share your resources with the poor, then you are a robber. God has given you those resources by His grace. And if you just keep it for yourself while you see all these other people in need without expending those resources to help those that are in need, God says you are a robber. I gave you those resources not for your own exploitation and your own benefits. I gave it so that you would execute justice. Biblically, justice cannot be only defined in negative, passive terms, but it must also be defined in positive, active terms. You know, imagine if every person lived like this. Imagine if we all actively sought to share our resources with those that are in need around us. You know, what would that world be like? Wouldn't we want to live in a world like that? You know, Genesis 1, you see what that world was like. Unfortunately, we haven't lived in such a world since sin entered into this world, when we first rebelled against God's creation design, but His creation was good. But now we live in a world of corruption and pain, self-centeredness and self-preservation, a world of sin. We now live in a world where there are grave injustices. And so we now not only need primary justice, but we also need rectifying justice to make right many of the wrongs in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors and the society at large. Did you know that in Jakarta, the rich have much better access to clean water than the poor? This is one of the most basic inequalities that exists in our city. You know, clean water is one of the most basic needs that any person needs to survive. The city's poorest residents live on the most marginal land and experience higher exposure to flooding and poorer quality water. At the same time, they don't have enough money to invest in household water treatment or to buy packaged drinking water. On the other hand, those that are more well-off in their households and in their businesses, they often choose to disconnect themselves from the pipe network system. And instead, they set up powerful pumps that extract deep groundwater for their own water supply. So even when it comes to simple access to water in our city, there is a vast inequality. Also, as of 2016, there are almost 14,000 refugees and asylum seekers in Indonesia, from Afghanistan, Myanmar, Somalia, Sri Lanka, Iran, Palestine, Pakistan, Iran, and other countries. So these are people that have fled their countries out of fear of persecution based on their race, religion, nationality, membership of a particular social group or political opinion. And they are unable or unwilling to return to their country because the state is unable or unwilling to protect them from that persecution. Now, I'm not sharing these things to motivate us to do something through guilt or sentimentalism. You know, we're going to talk about that in the second part, about primary motivation. But I'm sharing these things simply because I want us to see that there are these issues in our city. And these are our neighbors that God has called us to love. And I know that he's going to call us to be involved all in different ways, but the one thing that we cannot do is ignore and say that we don't care, or just to go off and live our own lives. If we've been made right with God, it's profoundly then social in its impact. You know, I've been particularly encouraged that members in our church, they have taken up this biblical call for both primary and rectifying justice. They've started different missional initiatives. You know, if that's you, I know that you're actively seeking to provide goods and opportunities for those in our society that don't have access to them. That you're actively seeking to care and provide for the needy and the vulnerable in our city, those that are often oppressed or taken advantage of. And I'm so encouraged by you guys. You guys help uplift our whole church to care about these things and to get involved. You know, there's SAY, which is seeking to bring freedom to those enslaved in the sex industry in Manga Besar. There's AHA, which is seeking to provide education and development to street children and their families in Kembangan. There are refugee ministries both in Jakarta as well as Tangerang, which are providing education and a sense of home and family to Afghans, Iranians, Sri Lankans, and Somalians. There's Dr. Share, which is providing access to proper medical care in different parts of Indonesia. There's Next Generation Professionals, which is providing mentoring to university students to help them prepare for working life. And if I missed you, I'm so sorry. Please come up and talk to me about your mission initiative afterward. No, I really would like to hear. It's a great encouragement for me to hear, and I think it's a great encouragement for our church to hear, and a great avenue for different people to get involved. And we're praying that some of you, you might get involved in some of these existing mission initiatives. Just to even just gain a greater heart. You might not be there over the long term, but just go out with one of these missional initiatives. See for yourselves what they're doing. Gain a greater heart for those that are in need. Sometimes it's hard to care about people you just don't see or you don't notice. Go out and see, talk with them, get to know them. You know, they're people made in God's image who he cares for. And just allow God to stir up your heart to care for the things that are on his heart. Perhaps some of you might even start new missional initiatives. You know, today, after Sunday celebration, we have a class called Missional and Social Enterprises. We have a guest speaker teaching it from Bali who's part of a company that specializes in that. If you have no idea where to start, but you just want to know more, that's a great place to start. Check out the class after Sunday celebration. So both primary and rectifying justice are on God's heart. And he makes it clear that he then wants it also to be on his children's heart. And if we're to falsely think that that's all just in the Old Testament, you know, that's... what does that have to do? You know, well, first of all, Old Testament is very, it's the Bible. It has something to do with us. But if it doesn't, Jesus doesn't give you any room to say anything like that. Because Jesus gives a startling parable in Matthew 25 where he describes the final judgment day where there's a separation between sheep and goats. He's not literally talking about sheep and goats. He's using symbolism for those that will be separated to eternal life and those that will be separated into eternal condemnation. He's talking about human beings. On that day, there will be many people who claim to have believed in him, but Jesus says he's going to reject them. And then Jesus describes the actions of those who are truly his sheep, truly his people. This is what he says in Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Notice these acts of justice were not means of getting salvation. He's not saying do this and you'll be saved. But this was evidence of those who are already saved by faith in Christ. Jesus was essentially saying, when you embrace the poor and the vulnerable, you showed yourself to have truly embraced me. When you ignored the poor and the vulnerable, you showed yourself to have truly ignored me. In other words, our heart attitude towards the poor and the vulnerable and the needy is a window into our heart attitude towards Christ. If we don't care about those that are needy around us and our hearts get more and more hardened over time, then that should really scare us. Because Christ says that is evidence of what's really going on in your heart and whether you've received me, whether you've truly experienced the grace that I've poured out. Why is that? We're going to see that in the next part. So second, the primary motivation for justice. The primary motivation for justice. You know, the question of motivation is important. You know, it's not so much that people don't already know and believe that it's good and right to punish wrongdoers and reestablish rights, care for the victims of unjust treatment, conduct all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, equity. You talk to most people, the vast majority would say, of course, that's good. They might not call it all justice, but I think most people can say, that's good. I want to do that. I want to be that kind of person. But when we look out in the world, even though many know and believe that we ought to rectify injustice and daily live in such a way that we help others around us, especially the marginalized and the vulnerable in our city, it seems that not many of us are sufficiently motivated to actually live that out in such a way where it's characteristic of who we are. I mean, you just read the news any day. I read the news every morning and at night, and it's always like, it's quite depressing. It's quite angering sometimes. You just don't see this kind of justice being played out on a regular basis. If most people know this, why is it that we don't always tend to see this? When we look out in the world, even though most people know this, the irony is that we often see the complete opposite. Rather than disadvantaging ourselves for the sake of others, we see people disadvantaging others for the sake of themselves. As a whole, nothing has sufficiently motivated people to do the good that they know they ought to do. Let's take a look at a few insufficient motivations for justice. First, there's the appeal to practical reason. That's to say, it is personally advantageous and practical to be a kind person to other people and to give sacrificially to others in need. Why? Because one day you might be a person in need, and the more people you've helped in your lifetime, the more people will be available to return the favor to you in your time of need. That's very personally advantageous, very practical, and actually many people try to operate in that kind of view. Second, there's the appeal to moral obligation. This is to say, I must see myself as a good person, and because it is good to sacrificially help others in need, I must live up to that standard for myself in order to maintain my view of myself as a good person. Third, there's the appeal to sentimentalism. This is to say, think about what it would be like to be born in that person's unfortunate situation, to be oppressed and poor and destitute. Think about being that person's father or brother or sister, and how you would feel in that situation. You know, these are three common motivations for doing these kinds of good works, these acts of justice. And I think there are some things that we should gain from them, but by themselves, none of these things are sufficient to motivate us. There are grains of truth in each of them, but more often than not, they're going to show themselves to be insufficient in the long term. Perhaps you've tried to motivate yourself with some of these things before, and perhaps it sparked different spontaneous acts of mercy and justice here and there. But then what happened when mercy and justice were not reciprocated to you by the people that you try to help and you sacrifice for? What if instead they reciprocated hostility and thanklessness and accusations? What happened when you felt tired of constantly feeling guilty for not living up to your own standard of being good by helping others? What happened when you slowly began to forget and feel numb to all these sad sentimental stories that you read in the news or you heard from other people or you saw in the news? Unless we had a more fundamental motivation beyond just these three, my guess is we were probably no longer sufficiently motivated to continue to live this kind of lifestyle of mercy and justice. The problem is not that we cannot do justice once in a while. I think any one of these motivations can be sufficient for us to do it every once in a while. The problem is that none of those things can make us characteristically righteous and just. They cannot change us to the core of who we are. Whatever can transform us from the inside out, only that can be sufficiently motivating for us to characteristically do justice. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that in a person. So let's look at the gospel motivation for justice. So throughout history, we see the undeniable effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ as motivation for justice in our world. Barack Obama, the former U.S. president, in his 2006 Call to Renewal keynote address, he said this: "Secularists are wrong when they ask believers to leave their religion at the door before entering into the public square. Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, William Jennings Bryan, Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King, indeed the majority of great reformers in American history were not only motivated by faith, but repeatedly used religious language to argue for their cause. So to say that men and women should not inject their personal morality into public policy debates is a practical absurdity. Our law is, by definition, a codification of morality, much of it grounded in the Judeo-Christian tradition. You know, these people that Obama mentions here, they were influential social reformers in the 19th and 20th centuries in the U.S., especially in the area of abolishing slavery. And much of the slavery that was going on during that time was simply due to the color of someone's skin. And Obama acknowledges that their greatest motivation for persevering to bringing about rectifying justice, to abolish slavery, was their faith. And when you think about Barack Obama as the first U.S. black president, he is now a direct recipient of the benefits of their selfless acts of rectifying justice in their generation. To add to that, Gary Haugen, again, he's the author of Good News About Injustice, he writes this: "It would never have occurred to the great evangelicals of the 19th century who battled so bravely to abolish slavery, William Wilberforce, Charles Finney, William Lloyd Garrison, Edward Beecher, Elijah Lovejoy, Theodore Dwight Weld, that it never occurred to them that Jesus could be honored by a life of Christian devotion that did not include a response of Christian love to those who are oppressed. That did not register. There is no possibility, no paradigm for that, that you could say that you love Jesus and you don't love other people that are oppressed. For some, it was precisely their conversion to Christ that moved them to take up the slavery case or cause. In fact, historians have long recognized that the great achievements in humanitarian reform and social justice in the West during the 19th century, the abolition of slavery, prison reform, the establishment of hospitals and schools for the poor, women's rights, opposition to forced prostitution, the fight against child labor, were largely built on the faithful zeal of evangelical Christians. The gospel has motivated doing justice in profound ways throughout history, undeniably. So what is this gospel that so motivated are the past saints of past generations, and the same gospel that now can motivate us to do justice? The gospel, which means the good news of Jesus Christ, is that the one and only God created us in his image to know him and to glorify him. But we sinned against him by going our own way, glorifying ourselves and other created things rather than our Creator. And because God is holy and just, we deserve his wrath and punishment for our sin. But in his great love, God sent Jesus into this world to live the perfect life that we could not live and then die the death that we deserve. That on that cross where he died, he bore all of our sin and all of God's wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sin. And then 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead, showing that he was no liar, he was no lunatic, but he, in fact, was the only Lord and Savior available to men. So now, if we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, then we can indeed be forgiven and made right with God, and we can enjoy a personal relationship with him now and for all of eternity. That is amazing news. That's the amazing good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms our hearts anew. That's what the Bible says. So that we then actually want to know this God. We actually want to please and glorify this God. We no longer just live for ourselves, but we live for the one that created us and so graciously saved us. God transforms us from the inside out. And this amazing good news is not only personal, but profoundly social. When we are made right with God purely by his grace, it makes us radically committed to putting right every other relationship in our lives. We begin to see all of our relationships in light of the grace that we have received from God. Tim Keller, author of Generous Justice, he writes this: "To the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, 'All my righteousness is a filthy rag.' But in Christ, we can be clothed in his robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, 'Pull yourself up from your own bootstraps,' because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you, and you cannot say, 'I won't help you because you got yourself into this mess.' Since God came to earth, moved into your spiritual poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you even though your spiritual problems were your own fault." In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to him him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference. You know, now we can begin to understand why Jesus could essentially say that our heart attitude towards the poor and vulnerable is a window into our heart attitudes towards Christ. If we feel superior or indifferent to those in need, then we either don't quite grasp the grace that we have received in Christ, or at Christ himself, he's saying, perhaps we never in fact received it at all. You know, again, our acts of mercy and justice are not means of getting salvation, but they are evidence of those who are already saved by faith in Christ. If you have received grace and mercy from Christ as impoverished, undeserving, helpless, antagonistic sinners, then how could we then withhold such grace and mercy from others? You know, some of you might be thinking, well, it's my own hard-earned money and resources. You know, why should I share it with others who haven't worked for it? But what if Christ had said to you, it's my blood and it's my life, it's my own. Let them try to save themselves in vain. Or maybe you're thinking, they're undeserving of my help. You know, they've done nothing good towards me to deserve it. Why should I share anything with them? Why should I even care about them? But what if Christ had said, they are wicked rebels. Should I lay down my life for them? Or perhaps you're thinking, they will abuse my help. They'll spend what I give them on cigarettes and alcohol instead of on food. Why should I give it to them? But what if Christ had said, they will despise my death. They will make an excuse to sin even more. They will trample over me 1,000 times over, even after they profess faith in me. I will give no such help to thankless sinners. You know, where would we be if Christ treated us the way we often think to treat others? You know, I'm not saying the issues are not complicated or difficult. They are. But is our heart disposition towards others in line with Christ's heart disposition towards us? The gospel must ultimately motivate us to do justice, or we will always find excuses and reasons not to be gracious, not to be involved, not to care. But if we remember how Christ has been towards us, we will give much, we will give often, we will give freely, we will give irrespective if they're vile or poor, thankless or undeserving. For that is who we are, and yet Christ gave his life for us. You know, even more than being the primary motivation for justice, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation for rebellious sinners before a holy God. When we stand before God one day in final judgment, we cannot appeal to our socioeconomic status or our vocational accomplishments or being good enough in our own eyes, nor can we appeal to the fact that we have Christian parents or we pray or we read the Bible or we go to church or even to the fact that we gave to the needy and to the poor. No, all of our sin, the Bible says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come all of our sin. It's not purely external, it's in us, from our hearts. There's nothing in our works and nothing in ourselves that we can appeal to before a holy God. Rather, we can only trust in the perfect life and work of Jesus Christ that God has graciously given to us. He gave it to us freely, and he wants us to take it. You know, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that today. I think all of us just constantly need to remember just how sinful we are, how undeserving we are, and yet God loved us. It's not just what we do, but I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we look at our thoughts, we look at our motives, we look into our hearts. None of us can claim to be good people. Other people might be fooled. Other people might think we're some of the greatest people. I'm not talking about externally. When we look into our hearts, nobody knows you better than you and God. I think when we're really honest with ourselves, I think all of us know we need saving. We need someone to change our hearts. We need someone to make us new. Because every other motivation, everything else cannot do that for us. You know, if that's you, if you realize that today, I invite you to talk to a friend that you came with today or come up to the front after Sunday celebration. I would love to talk with you and pray with you. You know, more than any practical reason or moral obligation or sad sentimental story could ever do for you, none of those things. When Jesus enters your life by faith, you're made right with God. That's primary. If you have all the motivation in the world to do good things, but you're not right with God, you still have the biggest problem in the world. But when God gives you Jesus Christ and makes you right with him, that affects everything. That's primary. Secondarily, as a symptom, you're given the motivation and means to be radically committed to putting right all the relationships in your life. You know, that is the power of the gospel in a person. And that's why throughout Scripture and the life of the church, we always see the preaching of the gospel inseparably connected with doing justice. Evangelism is not pitted against doing justice. They're not opposites. Evangelism gives rise to doing justice, and doing justice gives rise to evangelism. But we must not confuse these things. They are distinct. Evangelism is not doing justice. We must still preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, calling people to repentance and faith in Him alone. That's evangelism. We have to do that. The gospel must always be proclaimed and practiced, not just one or the other. If it's only proclaimed but not practiced, God's word says that we have a dead faith, meaning that's no faith at all, no saving faith at all. But if it's only practiced but not proclaimed, it's difficult to say that we have any genuine love for people at all. Because how could we only care about their temporal needs and not give a lick about their eternal state of their soul? You need both. The gospel must be proclaimed and practiced, declared and demonstrated. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian and the writer of this essay, Shopkeeper's Gold, he writes this. Imagine that you have no job, no money. You live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the, quote, wrong color. And you have no hope that any of this will change. Around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens. And in a thousand ways, society tells you every day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. You are a failure, and you know that you will continue to be a failure because there is no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered, and your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you are not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count. Even more, you are loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you have achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel is not simply proclaimed, but then embodied in a community. Justified by sheer grace, it seeks to justify by grace those declared unjust by society's implacable law of achievement. Imagine furthermore this community determined to infuse the wider culture, along with its political and economic institutions, with the message that it seeks to embody and proclaim. This is justification by grace, proclaimed and practiced. You know, what would it be like to be that kind of church community? What would it be like to be a gospel-proclaiming and a gospel-embodying church community that gathers and scatters into our city? You know, that's the vision that we see in Scripture. And that's the vision that we've seen in glimpses, actually, throughout church history. And we have the final fulfillment of that in the new heavens and new earth. But we get a glimpse of that. We can live a glimpse of that even in the here and now. What would it be like? And that's in the next part as we close out with the third point, the various areas of justice. Various areas of justice. So first is our family and church. Now, the Bible teaches our responsibility for doing justice towards our family members and our church members. 1 Timothy 5 says this, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. For if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows." So the context of this passage is Paul is giving instructions for the church of how they are to conduct themselves as a household of God or in the household of God. So the instructions were for the church to care and provide for the believing widows in the church who are especially vulnerable, again, in that society. But if the widow had any believing relatives, they were charged to care and provide for the widows in their own family. It goes so far to say that if anyone calls themselves a follower of Christ but does not provide for those that are needy and vulnerable in their own family, especially their immediate family, when they have the means to be able to do so, then they have denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. I mean, those are some harsh terms. Again, how can you receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and not have eyes of grace towards your very own family members? Biblically, that is nonsensical. There should be no paradigm of that. If that's you, it should make you very uncomfortable because, biblically speaking, there is no category for that. You're either this or you're this. There's nothing in between. If you receive God's grace, you become a gracious person. At least you fight to become a gracious person because God has radically transformed your heart and given you that new disposition. Of course, we still fight our sinful nature. It's hard, it's difficult, but we have this new nature that we fight to live out. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to care and provide for the needy and vulnerable within your own family when they're unable to care for themselves. But this passage goes further in saying that believers have responsibilities to one another, especially to those within their local church, to care and provide for those who are needy and vulnerable within their membership. Another way of saying this is membership matters. You know, our church, we talk about membership a lot. This is one of the reasons. We are part of the same local family of God. We are members of the same body, and that should mean something. If our brother or sister is in need, the family of God ought to rally around that person to help in whatever way that we can. You know, if we twist our ankle, our whole body compensates so that our ankle can heal. When we say that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, when we say that we are members of the same body of Christ, it ought to mean something tangibly. It's not just floating in spiritual meaning. It's just a biblical term that we throw up in the air and hope it does something. But what is spiritually significant also has physical expression. James chapter 2 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And James would say that's really no saving faith at all. In other words, if your supposed faith does not express itself in good works, and one of those good works that, and one of those acts of justice that James describes is clothing those that are in need, giving them food, then you have a dead faith. Or it should really scare you to question whether you have a living faith or not. Your lack of concern for those that you should have the greatest responsibility for, your brother or your sister, especially if this is something that you're characteristically ignoring, something that your heart gets more and more hardened and cold towards, it should really put the fear of God in you because it's evidence for lacking true saving faith. True saving faith is always accompanied by good works. What is spiritual always has physical expression. Gary Haugen, he writes this, "Jesus, who is not too spiritual for this world 2,000 years ago and still isn't today, knew that the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are manifested here and now in very real sin, suffering, and hurt." Not conceptual, intellectual hurt, real suffering and hurt. And he counteracted those forces with acts of love, not spiritual, conceptual love, real acts of tangible love. Christ has called us to do the same. Christians of mature faith know that love is both a deeply mystical or spiritual and a profoundly practical calling. In some mysterious way, when we feed the hungry, visit the sick, and clothe the naked, we do it for Him, Jesus, also. So we are to do justice towards our family and our church, but not only so, we're also to do justice towards our neighbor, our neighbors. Galatians chapter 6 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here, we are commanded to do good to everyone, but to give priority to those who are of the household of faith. That is, those in our church and believers in general. But doing such good towards one another as believers within a local family is never intended to stay within the church or just among believers. But it is to spread to doing good to everyone. Do good to everyone, but start with your local community church. You know, on the night that Jesus was arrested and then later crucified the next day, he washed his disciples' feet. And after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he told them that he was setting an example for them to wash one another's feet. You know, this was a symbolic gesture of the humblest service. This was not just a rote activity, okay? I wash your feet now. You always remember every day before you go to sleep, you wash each other's feet. That's not the point. The point was, do this humble service towards one another. This should be your heart disposition towards one another. And then he tells them the ramifications of what would happen if they learned to love and serve one another in this kind of humble, self-giving way. John chapter 13 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So all people will know that we are Jesus' disciples if we love and serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But this should present a question. How is it, if all people outside the church are not inside the church, how are they going to even witness our humble, loving service to one another? Because when we love and serve one another in the church, we get trained to better love and serve, period. It becomes who we are. We nurture that in one another so that no matter where we are, no matter who we're called to serve, that is who we are. And we love and we serve other people like that. We go out, we scatter into the city, and we show Christ like that to anyone and everyone. And that's exactly what we see happen throughout Scripture. In the first century, in Acts chapter 2, it says this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know, when the early church experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were then moved to give generously and abundantly to one another. But it didn't stop there. It was who they became. They also sacrificed to give to all, as any had need. And what was the result? They gained favor with all the people, and the Lord began saving people around them daily. You know, this wasn't just in the first century, not just in the 19th and 20th century, also in the 4th century, there's a Roman emperor named Julian who was an enemy of Christianity, but even he admitted that the believer's generosity to the poor was noteworthy. He took it in a negative sense because he didn't like Christians, but this is what he said. "Why do we not observe that it is their Christians' benevolence to strangers and their pretended holiness of their lives," he thought it was pretend, "that they have done most to increase atheism." Atheism is what he called Christianity because they didn't sacrifice to pagan gods. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, which he called Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. They not only give to one another as Christians, they give to anyone who is in need. When that happens, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Basically, the emperor is saying, all these Christians are making us look bad. They're doing what we're supposed to be doing, but they're doing it better than we are. You know, the gospel motivated and empowered this kind of mercy and justice towards one another, but also towards all those around them. That was in the 1st century, the 4th century, 19th, 20th century, all throughout church history, if you think about it. And what would it be like to see that in our day? It would be a powerful display and demonstration of the gospel to the world around us in a winsome way. Now, that's part of loving the city. You know, one of the most well-known parables that Jesus told to help us understand who we are called to love and serve or to do justice towards is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The context of the parable was there was this Jewish lawyer questioning Jesus about the law of God and asking who exactly his neighbor was that he was supposed to love the way that God wanted him to love. And Jesus then began to tell this parable about a man, presumably Jewish, who was on this commonly traveled road, and then he was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. Afterwards, a priest walked by, saw the man, but then ignored him and simply walked past him. Then there was a Levite, who was someone who attended to the temple, so another religious person. He walked by, saw the man, ignored him, and walked past him again. And then there was a Samaritan who walked by, saw the man, stopped, had compassion on him. He bound up his wounds, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, paid for his lodging, and said to the innkeeper to take care of him, and that he promised to cover any expenses he might incur. And what was so shocking about this parable, especially for the Jews to hear, was that it was a Samaritan who did this. Culturally and historically, the Jews hated Samaritans for generations. Then, having told the parable, Jesus tells the Jewish lawyer to go and do likewise. There's so many things to draw from this parable, and I think Jesus' point was at least two. I know there's a lot more, but I'm just going to talk about two. First, he defines how we are to love. It's not only to be intellectual, emotional, spiritual, conceptual, but he describes what it means to love your neighbor very tangibly, by depicting a man meeting material, physical, and economic needs through actual good works. Second, Jesus defines who we are to love. It's to love not only in terms of those who are like us, who live like us, or those that we like, or those that like us, but he describes a Samaritan helping a Jew, giving a radical understanding that our neighbor is anyone in need at all. Even if we have all this emotional baggage, physical baggage, mental baggage with them, regardless of their race, politics, class, religion, who they are, what they've done, if they're in need, you help them. And so Jesus clarified God's heart in the law. Love your neighbor as yourself by sacrificially and tangibly helping anyone in need, no matter who they are and what they've done, because ultimately we know that is exactly what Christ has done for us. So where do we go from here? You know, for some of us, all of us, I think we need to start with the primary motivation of the gospel. We need to experience for the first time or the thousandth time the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are all like that man in the parable, stripped, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Spiritually, we are all dead. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But God didn't just see us, ignore us, and pass by. But he entered into our broken world. He walked our road. And though we were his enemies, he had mercy on us and saved our lives eternally. And he didn't just do it at the risk of his life. He didn't just front the cost of an inn, of lodging. But he did it at the cost of his own life, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, on the cross, he paid the debt that we could never have paid ourselves so that we might have new life. We need to receive that gracious gift of salvation that Jesus Christ died to give us, re-experience that over and over and over again. And we need to allow that grace to transform our hearts so that we then become committed to love and serve Jesus by loving and serving our family, our church, and our neighbors, that more people might tangibly experience the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ as well. You know, for some of us, maybe we're already convinced. We know and we're ready to live out our faith in Jesus Christ by doing justice towards those around us. But we're not sure where to start. But especially if you understand justice to be both primary and rectifying, there are innumerable ways to start. So I'm going to give a few suggestions just so we don't have any kind of paralysis of not knowing where to start. There's going to be a lot of them, but you don't have to. Just think about one of them that you can begin doing. First is pray personally and with others about how you can do justice and pray for those who are needy and vulnerable. You know, again, you know, when I read the news, it gets so overwhelming. When you see the injustice in the world, it can get so overwhelming and paralyzing. But just ask God, you know, what's one thing that you want me to do? And even pray with one another. What's one thing that we can do as a step of faith and a step of obedience and living out our faith in this kind of way? Develop genuine friendships with those who are different than you inside and outside the church. Different meaning, different in personality, socioeconomic class, education, life stage, life experience. You know, get to know who they are, their background, their experiences, their needs. And perhaps God might convict you of different ways that you can help meet their needs. Talk to those who are already involved in missional initiatives in our city. And I listed some of them before. You know, you don't have to start something incredibly new. Just go and join one of these missional initiatives. See for yourself what they're doing. Perhaps God will stir your heart either to be committed in that area or perhaps he'll call you to something else. Talk to those in leadership, in the family, in church, school, nonprofits, neighborhood, city, to better understand the current needs that are there and how you might have some of the passion, skills, and resources to be able to meet those needs. Intentionally live below your means so that you can generously give to those in need. I know that culture, maybe our own preference is, if we make more, we live better. But biblically, can we just see people with eyes of who we are? You know, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually unable to help ourselves. And if God has given us means, rather than just using them on ourselves, to then use God's resources that he's called us to steward to give to others in need. Intentionally create margin in your schedule so that you can be interrupted to help others. I know many of us live back-to-back-to-back-to-back lives, and time can be some of the most precious commodities. But just knowing that unless we intentionally create margin, it's always going to be like that. And to allow some sense of room with to get interrupted without getting so frustrated that you're not doing with the things that God wants you to do, maybe you could just think, perhaps that interruption is what God wants you to do. Rather than everything that you have your eyes set on, perhaps God's presenting this need in your life because he wants you to meet it, because you can. And maybe even creating a lifestyle where we're creating margin to be able to do that. practice radically ordinary hospitality. And I recommended a book there. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. So her family, they live out radically ordinary hospitality. They open their homes to anybody. They do Bible study. They do laundry together. They share food together. They cook rice and beans for anybody who needs. And you can contextualize or see how you contextualize that here in Jakarta. But they're ministering to so many people in their community. I'll learn more about what the Bible has to say about doing justice. And Generous Justice by Tim Keller, I think, is a great foundation to learn more. Learn more about how you can get involved in rectifying justice. So this is specifically rectifying the wrongs in our society. Again, Gary Haugen, he is the president and founder of International Justice Mission. So he's a great resource in his book, Good News About Injustice, about how to get started, or just to learn more about that. So again, these are obviously not exhaustive, but it's just to give us some food for thought about what are some next steps we can begin to take. But remember that it's not so much about doing one more thing to be a good person. That's not the point at all. But it's about seeking opportunity to do justice, to do good to those around us because Christ has been so good to us. And we see a mirror of ourselves and those we are serving because Christ sacrificially gave his life for us who are undeserving and helpless to help ourselves. And it's a process that we're committed to grow in as believers because he's clear. This is what he is on his heart. This is what he expects of his children. And we want to live to please that God who has been so gracious to us. You know, ultimately we know that injustice is not all that we're going to see in this world. This is not all that we're ever going to see and experience. This is not all there ever will be. God will one day restore all things. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. You know, Jesus came both to redeem individuals and restore creation from the effects of sin. And one day, that will be complete. So even when we live this out now, we experience a glimpse of that and we show other people a glimpse of who God is and what he came to do. We experience that now in part, but one day it's going to be in full. And that's our eternal hope as believers. And as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should live that out. Live out that prayer to those around us so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So once again, the one thing is do justice to your faith by doing justice to others. Here's a life application. First is come back to the primary motivation of the gospel in doing justice. I shared some things about that before, but let me just give you one practical thing that I do. You know, whenever I come home, before I walk through my front door, I stand there for a few seconds, and then I take a deep breath, and then I lift up this brief prayer that goes something like this. God, help me to love and serve my wife and my son the way that you have loved and served me and gave your life up for me. And then I walk through that door, and you can ask my wife later if this is true or not. But I would like to think that that motivates me in a more sufficient way to be the kind of person that God wants me to be, the kind of husband, the kind of father, the kind of person that he's made me anew in Christ to be. You know I constantly need to come back to that primary motivation of the gospel. You know, not just on Sundays, not just on days that I have life group, but every single day, every time I come home, and every time I need to remind myself that of that again and again and again and again. To be able to do justice, do good, live the kind of life that God's called me to live in my family, in our church, and among our neighbors in our city. Second, learn more about doing justice by reading and discussing relevant books with others. I gave different suggestions there. And I encourage you to do that with other people, just to encourage each other and hold each other accountable for some of these things. And lastly, seek for opportunities this week to do justice. So start right now. How can you begin just to see the needy and the vulnerable differently, from a different lens, the lens of the gospel this week? And then how can you practically live out your faith in Christ by doing justice to those around you? You know, let's be in a posture not of just passivity, but of actively seeking those opportunities this week. And let's begin even sharing testimonies of how we're just trying to live that out. I think that would be a great encouragement to all of us. Just knowing that we're trying, I think, goes a long way. And then if you see how God is using those things, share those testimonies as well. What a great encouragement to us as a body of Christ. And to stir one another up to love and good works so that as others see our good works and as we live out our faith in Christ, that many more would come to know and give glory to our Father who is in heaven through Jesus Christ.